Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Peter Sprague joins us. We're going to be talking about the Supreme Court's refusal earlier this week to hear that case on Florida's ban on gay adoption. When the Supreme Court says no, the previous court, their ruling stands, and that's the end of the argument, or is it? We're going to talk about gay adoption in Florida and the ban there with Peter Sprague. He's Senior Director of Family Policy for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. He joins us here in just a moment. A little bit later, Peter LaBarbara joins us a little closer to home. A gay rights bill has passed yesterday in Illinois. That makes Illinois, I believe, the 14th state, along with the District of Columbia, to have some kind of restriction, a ban on discrimination based upon sexual orientation. What will this mean for Illinoisans, and really, what is the prospect for these kinds of laws nationwide? Peter LaBarbara will join us a little bit later to talk about that. Peter Sprague, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's nice to be with you.
What did the Supreme Court do earlier this week with regard to the Florida ban on gay adoption?
Well, the legal term is they denied cert, which means they refused to take up the issue of the case from Florida challenging that state's ban on gay adoption. Florida has the strongest policy in the country opposing the adoption of children by homosexuals. They're actually the only state in the country that explicitly bars homosexuals from adopting children under any circumstances, whether they're as a couple or as an individual. If a person is homosexual, they may not adopt. The case that was brought challenging this law was kind of a dream case for the pro-homosexual activists. There are two homosexual men who have acted as foster parents. There's kind of a sort of an inconsistency in the law in that it does allow homosexuals to be foster parents but not to adopt. They've served as foster parents to a number of children, including children with HIV and so forth and everything. This is actually the same case that brought Rosie O'Donnell out of the closet. If you remember a couple of years ago when Rosie O'Donnell first came out of the closet in a big interview with Diane Sawyer and everything, she did so in order to fight about this case. So the homosexual groups had everything they could have wanted in this case, but they lost in the federal district court. In the Court of Appeals, they lost on a decision by a 2-1 vote of a 3-judge panel, and then they appealed to the full Court of Appeals, which has 12 judges, and that court deadlocked 6-6 on reviewing the panel's decision, and then they appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the U.S. Supreme Court refused to take the case. That means that the lower court decisions of the appeals court panel and the district court judge will stand, and Florida's law against homosexual adoption continues to be their law.
Now, when the Supreme Court denies cert, do we get any numbers about how they voted, or is it a vote of the entire Supreme Court?
No, we don't get any numbers, and they don't give any reasons. And it would be interesting to speculate on what the reasoning might be. It may be. I'd like to think that it was just because they saw that the case was without merit, but it's also possible that they've been watching the election results and they've seen the backlash against same-sex marriage that's taking place, and decided that this was too volatile an issue for them to take up at this time.
Let's talk about a state, not Florida, where there is no ban. There's no law, period, because the laws of that state have not countenanced the possibility of homosexual couples adopting at this point. Is it therefore de facto legal for homosexual couples to adopt in such a state?
Well, no, it varies. It varies from state to state, and I don't have the exact numbers for each policy, for each type of policy in front of me. But basically, you have Florida as the only state which has an across-the-board ban on homosexuals adopting. There are a handful of other states that have an explicit ban on what are called second parent adoptions. This is a situation where one parent, one homosexual partner, perhaps is already the legal parent or even the biological parent of a child, and wants their partner to be able to adopt so that the child will have, you know, so that both partners will be legal parents. And there are a few other states that ban that, but don't have a policy against perhaps homosexuals adopting as a single individual, just like a single heterosexual can sometimes adopt. Then there are a few states that explicitly protect the rights of homosexuals to adopt, but most states are in between and don't actually have a statutory policy. It's a matter of the decision made by an individual judge in who grants each individual adoption decree. And I think what the people who have looked at this have said is that it's about 50-50, about half of those states without a law on the subject tend to grant homosexual adoptions fairly often, and about half of them very rarely, if ever, grant these adoptions, even though they may not have a law against it. So the actual situation is quite mixed across the states.
What about with the Florida law? Here's the situation I'm wondering about. A single lesbian woman wants to adopt. Under the current law that has now been, through the court's denial, upheld, that ban, can she adopt as an individual, or is it simply a ban on gay couples adopting?
No, well, that's what's unique about the Florida law, is that it doesn't just apply to couples. It would apply to an individual as well. I mean, the only way that she could adopt is if she were to lie to the state and deny that being a lesbian. If she was to reveal, and she would be asked on the application form her sexual orientation, and if she was to reveal that she was a lesbian, then she would be denied the right to adopt a child in Florida.
How do you react to those who say, look, and this is the line from the gay activists, generally speaking, and an opinion held, well, at least somewhat broadly in the American public, that this amounts to discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation, undue discrimination. How do you respond?
Well, it certainly is discrimination based on sexual orientation, but I would not agree that it's unjustified. First of all, we know from an overwhelming body of social science research that children do best when raised by a mother and father who are committed to one another in marriage, and that is a living situation superior to any other. So it's perfectly legitimate for the state to have a policy that encourages and gives overt preference to mother-father households. Now, some people say, well, if a single heterosexual is allowed to adopt, why shouldn't a single homosexual be allowed to adopt? But the point is, even if a single heterosexual adopts, there is still the possibility that that person might eventually marry. Whereas if a person declares themselves to be homosexual, then they are basically declaring their deliberate intention to create a household for this child that will be permanently motherless or fatherless. And we feel that's a sufficient grounds for denying adoption. I would point out as well that as a legal matter, adoption is a privilege. It is not a right. And the institution of adoption exists for the benefit of the children who are adopted, not for the benefit of the parents who desire to adopt.
What is the relationship? You mentioned before that the court might have had a view toward the backlash against efforts toward gay marriage. What is the relationship between redefining marriage to include something other than a man and a woman and the issue of gay adoption?
Well, I think they can both come under the heading of redefining the meaning of the word family, and so that would be the connection there. Certainly, if the decision is made that two homosexuals and a child and an adopted child constitute a family that is 100% the equivalent of a household or a family consisting of a married husband and wife, then you could make the argument that would be analogous to saying that any family consisting of two homosexuals is equivalent to a marriage consisting of two homosexuals would be equivalent to one consisting of a man and a woman. So if they had ruled if they had taken the case and ruled against the state of Florida and overturned the ban on gay adoption, then it would certainly seem to pave the way much more clearly towards same-sex marriage. So we're relieved that they did not do that.
Then it would stand to reason that if public opinion and legal opinion shifts on gay marriage in favor of permitting homosexual marriage, then gay adoption would follow in short course, it would seem, legally.
Yes, well, I would certainly think if same-sex marriage were legalized, then by definition, same-sex couples that are married would be treated the same way that opposite-sex couples that are married are treated under the adoption laws of any state where that took place. Now, actually, we need to emphasize that up to this point, actually, same-sex adoption is much more common than same-sex marriage, which exists only in Massachusetts, whereas same-sex adoption has taken place in a number of states. But that's why it was encouraging to see the court, uphold or in effect uphold such a strong law against homosexual adoption.
Finally, Peter, where are we going on this issue, gay adoption? Where do you think what do you think lies ahead in the future?
Well, I think that perhaps this decision, I would hope, would embolden pro-family activists, perhaps in some states, to try to enact laws similar to the one in Florida, now that they know that it's not going to be immediately struck down as unconstitutional by the U.S. Supreme Court. And I think what I hope it will not do is I hope it will not eliminate some of the urgency that people feel about amending their state constitutions and the U.S. Constitution to defend marriage, because there are still a number of precedents in the U.S. Supreme Court, cases like the Lawrence v. Texas sodomy case in 2003, which give us real reason to fear that the U.S. Supreme Court might someday, perhaps when they think the environment is more receptive, they might someday order same-sex marriage to be legalized nationwide. And the only way we can prevent that and securely prevent it is through passage of a marriage protection amendment to the U.S. Constitution.
FRC.org is the website address for the Family Research Council. FRC.org. And Peter Sprague has been our guest, Senior Director of the Family Policy for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. Peter, thank you again for being our guest.
Well, thank you.
Okay, now we're going to be spending some time here in the next few minutes talking about a somewhat related but perhaps more local angle on the whole issue of homosexual rights in the United States. Yesterday, the Illinois House, we had talked about this before, if you remember, they passed a bill, a gay rights bill, that made it illegal to discriminate in various ways on the basis of sexual orientation. We're going to be talking about the passage of that bill in the Illinois House with Peter LaBarbera, Executive Director of the Illinois Family Institute, based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Peter, welcome back.
Oh, thank you, Todd.
Okay.
Great to be here.
What happened in the House?
Well, we just got steamrolled, Todd, and I think we had some poor leadership among conservatives, both Democrat and Republican, in the House and Senate. Rick Garcia, who's the lead homosexual lobby activist in Illinois, based in Chicago, did a pretty smart thing. He took the holidays in which everybody was, eating, Christmas ham and celebrating with their family. They were lobbying for gay rights in Chicago, and they claimed to have generated 7,000 phone calls into Springfield. Now, I noticed this was going on. We tried to sound the alarm, but apparently we sounded it too late. None of our guys thought they had the votes, and then lo and behold, due to the arm twisting of Senate President Emil Jones, they got the votes and they passed the bill. And it's just amazing to me that there wasn't more resistance put up and that we couldn't stop this.
Well, Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich has said that this is a landmark day in Illinois. He's promised to pass this. He says this legislation sends a clear message that we will not allow our citizens to be discriminated against. I look forward to signing this bill, he says. So,
yeah.
With that said, what will this bill become law mean for Illinois?
Well, can we first say, Todd, that Governor Blagojevich is not a pro-family governor, and I'm not going to allow him to make comments like that and then claim this, at the same time claim the mantle of being pro-family. He's a very smart politician. He came out with the video games initiative addressing one of the concerns of parents that video games are very violent. And then he turns around and supports one of the most radical homosexual bills that's ever been foisted on the American people. It just doesn't wash. And so, number one, we are encouraging people to call Governor Blagojevich and let him know, even if he insists on pandering to the homosexual community, that he and the transgender community, by the way, Todd, because this has transgender provisions in this bill, which makes it so radical. We're asking people to call the governor, go to our website at illinoisfamily.org, and still place that call. But what we're hoping is that there will be a countermeasure proposed in the Illinois General Assembly that will deal with the provisions of some of the worst provisions of this bill, which is the worst is the religious exemption, which is big enough to drive a semi through. We want people to understand that this could threaten their freedom of association, freedom of religion, and freedom of speech. And we want to do everything we can to stop that.
But I'm looking here in the Illinois edition of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. There in the bullet points on the sidebar, it says that the bill exempts churches and owner-occupied buildings of 5 apartments or less from this law. It says churches are exempt. You say that's not so necessarily clear?
Well, there is a church. There is an exemption based on a religion, but there is no exemption based on moral beliefs. What if you have a business? What if you're not a church? What if you are a religious organization? What if you are a religious man running a small business? Your business goes, you're a Christian, your business goes from 14 to 15 employees. All of a sudden you are over the exemption, or it might be 16 employees, Todd, I'm not sure, for small business, and then you are subject to all these regulations by the state. Now, Todd, we already have circumstances where gay organists or gay choir directors were let go by churches because they said you cannot be in a position of leadership at the church and be an open homosexual. Already we're seeing actions or lawsuits threatened against these churches. Imagine now if they have a law that says that actions based on sexual orientation are illegal. We are going to see litigation or the threat of litigation at, if not churches right away, perhaps organizations where we have an individual who's a person of faith who runs that corporation or whatever.
Not to mention the fact that it does seem a bit, that there's going to be a bit of further muddying of the waters, it seems. There will be churches who say, yes, we do not discriminate, thereby kind of, in a backhanded way, accusing
absolutely
other churches of undue discrimination.
And Todd, all you have to do is look at the rhetoric of groups like Rick Garcia. He has called us, you know, all sorts of names. We are the equivalent of racists. We are bigots. We are just homophobes. All these nasty names that they're directing at a group like the Illinois Family Institute, which is merely asserting its right to speak out on an issue which is a point of faith, which is that we believe homosexuals are not hated by God, but God does disapprove of homosexual behavior, which is changeable, as testified to by the many ex-gays who have overcome homosexuality. Now, if Rick Garcia is calling us a hate-filled, homophobic, bigoted group, you better believe that these gay activists like him are fully poised to take action against even religious organizations that oppose homosexuality.
Some of the opponents of this bill, and I'm wondering if you agree with them, the opponents of this bill say that this bill, in effect, gives homosexuals special rights.
Well, yes, we use the language special rights, too, Todd, because it's special in the sense that you're granting civil rights protections based on behavior. This is a first. Now, the politically correct term is sexual orientation, but that's preposterous, Todd. We know as Christians, every one of us has a heart which is incredibly wicked. You know, Jeremiah, who can know how wicked our hearts are? But we don't say, you don't call my orientation, you know, based on whatever sin I'm struggling with. In this case, we have people who are struggling with homosexual desires. That's the temptation that they face. But yet the media and everybody is just calling them gay as if that is who they are. And now, so we move out of the realm of talking about behavior and civil rights based on behavior to this fancy term orientation. But really what we're talking about is homosexual behavior. And we never have had a law, a civil rights protection based on behavior. It's always based on unchangeable statistics or you know, the freedom of religion, which was one of the most cherished freedoms we have in this country. But now we're basing it on homosexual and transsexual behavior.
So what's next in Illinois in two respects? One, you mentioned before that there could be an alternative proposal put forth in the House. And the other thing I'm wondering about is, as far as you can tell, what's next on the agenda for homosexual activists legally in Illinois? Because they seem to be in a very friendly state to their agenda.
Well, it's Chicago, and they're not, it's not as friendly when you get outside Chicagoland, Todd, but it is. They've done a good job in Chicago, the other side. I think, first of all, we will hope for the counter-legislation and hopefully get some sort of situation that will arise where we will have a constitutional challenge to this bill. That's number one. Number two, the homosexual side is going to be pushing for civil unions or so-called gay marriage. And I don't use the phrase same-sex marriage. I use the phrase so-called homosexual or homosexual so-called marriage because it will never be a marriage no matter what happens, Todd. And so what we're doing at the Illinois Family Institute is we are pushing a way to have a constitutional amendment, possibly even by going outside Springfield, the General Assembly, and maybe even going for a ballot initiative in which people collect signatures to get what is called an advisory amendment on the ballot so that we can send the message that regardless of what the General Assembly does, the people of Illinois are strongly opposed to this idea of gay marriage.
After these last elections, is Illinois more or less family-friendly?
Well, after this law, the state of Illinois is less family-friendly because we actually could have our freedoms abridged by this law. But I still think that Illinois is not really a blue state. It's a largely red state with a very blue northeast corner. And that's Chicago, Todd. If you look at the map of Illinois, when you look at the whole map of the United States, Illinois is mostly red. As is Missouri, of course. And so, you know, we have a lot of hope here that the politicians do not represent the people. The politicians in Springfield did not do a good job of reflecting the people's concern over promoting homosexuality through the government. But unfortunately, the other side worked hard, and this bill got passed.
Okay, the bill's been passed. It's going to be signed by the governor. It'll be a law, and it may or may not be able to face a challenge here.
Yeah.
What should our listeners do, our Illinoisan listeners do, in the meantime, to send a messenger? And I'm thinking in particular of those House and Senate members in Illinois who call themselves pro-family.
Absolutely. If your member calls himself pro-family and voted for SB 3186, you need to call him and write him and say that you will remember this when his next election comes up, and also that you want to appeal to him that this is not pro-family. If you oppose SB 3186, by all means, call and commend him. They need to hear positive feedback. I would also call the House and Senate leadership. Tom Cross in the House, for example, Todd, he could have done more. He voted against SB 386, but he could have done more to fight this in the House.
Only about 10 seconds here, Peter.
Yes, and check out our website, illinoisfamily.org, and follow what we're doing, because we are going to continue our pressing on to defend marriage, and we're going to see what we can do to reverse some of the worst parts of this bill.
Peter LaBarbera, thank you very much for being our guest, and keep up the good work.
Thanks, Todd. God bless.
Here's that website address again for Illinois Family Institute, illinoisfamily.org, illinoisfamily.org. Peter LaBarbera is Executive Director of Illinois Family Institute, based in Glen Ellen, Illinois. When we come back from this break, Dr. Stephen Hine joins us. A hour-long conversation. We have three things to talk about. One person, but three aspects of this person's office. The person, of course, is Jesus Christ. Three offices that become evident when one reads of Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament in Scripture, prophet, priest, and king. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
After addressing issues regarding the signs of the end of the age, Jesus states in the Gospel of Matthew, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, what did Jesus mean? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is titled Discourses in Matthew. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Sermon on the Mount, the commissioning of the 12 disciples, the parables of the kingdom, discourse on life in the kingdom, and the Olivet Discourse are all covered in this book. Discourses in Matthew cost $29.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Discourses in Matthew, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Pro-family groups are commending the Supreme Court for refusing to hear an ACLU challenge to Florida's ban on homosexual adoption. Groups say it was the right decision for many reasons. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
The Supreme Court's refusal to hear the case upholds a ruling by the 11th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. Under attack was a Florida law passed in 1977 that states no person is eligible to adopt if that person is a homosexual. Matt Staver of Liberty Counsel filed an amicus brief in the case. He says the appeals court ruling made an important point.
That children do best with moms and dads, and that Florida has a legitimate interest and right to protect children through the adoption process.
There were two other important aspects of the case. One, the appeals court stated that they, quote, do not sit as a super legislature to award by judicial decree what was not achievable by political consensus. Then the court limited the scope of the Supreme Court's Lawrence versus Texas ruling.
That was expressly before the United States Supreme Court when the ACLU asked that court to hear this case. Yet not even four justices were willing to get involved and overturn that decision. That is good news.
Randy Thomas of Exodus International says to have the judiciary defend the will of the people is fantastic.
For the 11th Circuit to buck the trend and not usurp authority is a wonderful thing for America, and in this case, a wonderful thing for children.
No comment from the ACLU. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The ruling also demonstrates the importance of judicial nominees. When the ACLU asked the full 11th Circuit Court of Appeals to reconsider the ruling, the request was denied on a tie vote. The sixth vote was by Bush recess appointee Judge William Pryor. Meanwhile, Tom McCluskey of the Family Research Council hopes the ruling emboldens other states to follow Florida's lead. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Why is it so easy to find a diet, but so hard to stay on one? We read that Americans are overweight, and for a lot of women that means the higher the scale reads, the more depressed you become. Sally Oyster joins us with some great food for thought. She says we could be looking for weight loss in all the wrong places. Tune in next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January will help you better understand Jesus' parables. It's titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The number at Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Discourses in Matthew by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Now, we devote the hour-long blocks of Issues Etc., especially the ones that kind of lap over the hours, for topics that are of the highest importance. Not that the other things we've been talking about today are not of great importance, but this really always, in every case, surpasses them all. When we get to the heart of the matter, talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, crucified, risen from the dead, and topics like we're going to have in this hour, the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, king, that deserves an hour of airtime and really an hour of your attention as well. You may have heard this before. I remember hearing it when I was in Sunday school. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. There are even some, I think, some Christian hymns that repeat this in some form or another. I think in my early days in the parish, I did Bible classes on when I had to do maybe a three-week Bible class. We'll just do prophet, priest, and king. That's a nice one to do during maybe the Advent season or something like that. Does this distinction that we make about the threefold office of Christ really have a scriptural backbone to it? And if so, what does that backbone look like? And how do these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, point us toward Jesus, Savior, crucified, risen from the dead? We'll answer those questions during this hour with Dr. Stephen Hine. He'll join us here in just a moment. Let me remind you, in the last half hour of the program, that's after this conversation with Dr. Hine, Gretchen Pasentino is going to join us. If you've seen the movie White Noise, you know what I'm talking about. If you listen to Art Bell, you know what I'm talking about. If you have been watching the Discovery Channel, and seen any of the specials they have on communicating with the dead through white noise on your television or your radio or other electronic device, then you know what I'm talking about, EVP, electronic voice phenomenon. Do the dead communicate with the living via this electronic, well, the static that you get on television or radio? We'll answer that question with Gretchen Passantino of Answers in Action in the last half hour of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Stephen Hines spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hines, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you this afternoon.
Let's get that first question out of the way. Is this just something that rolls off the tongue and therefore everyone talks about Jesus, prophet, priest, and king? It has a bit of a cadence to it. Or does it really have this distinction of the threefold office really have a scriptural backbone to it?
Well, I think it's kind of both. It has a nice ring, you know. You can teach it in Sunday school class, and kids can remember that, and really that's kind of a good thing, because the church through the ages has seen this as just a wonderful nutshell kind of summary to sketch out through three words three different aspects or facets of the office that Jesus did occupy as the Messiah. And probably the term that would best help us to understand the office that Jesus had is he was the Messiah, but meaning the promised anointed one. But his office, he was the office of Savior. But if we were going to ask the question, well, what is it that the Father sent Jesus into the world to do? What was the Savior's work? Here is where it seems to me those threefold Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, provide us a very good overview summary of the things that Jesus was given to the Father to do to be our Savior from sin.
I want to talk about some misunderstandings of this distinction that's made about the office of Christ before we get into the particulars. But it sounds to me, at least at the outset here, that you're saying wherever we see Jesus acting in the New Testament, he is acting as Messiah. He's never saying, okay, today I think I'll do a little prophet stuff or I'll do a little priest stuff.
Right.
He's always acting as Messiah, as Savior from sin, always headed toward the cross. And yet we can distinguish in his teaching, his actions, various things, that where maybe we might highlight here is a prophetic act on the part of Jesus, or he's acting as prophet, but he never ceases to be Savior.
I think another way of looking at this, when we say Jesus is the Messiah, we of course really are emphasizing what the New Testament wants to say, namely, he is this promised one. He is this one who has been foretold throughout the Old Testament progressively as this one that God will send anointed of the Spirit. But to the question, what's he going to do? What is this anointed one going to do, this special one? Well, his name, as that was given to Mary, tips off, of course, his office. He's to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His name points to the office. And the threefold Old Testament offices are kind of prefigurements of this prophet, priest, and king. And they prefigure and point toward this ultimate climactic saving work that God will do through his son.
All right. Some might misunderstand the threefold office of Christ as though it were multiple choice. I kind of like Prophet Jesus. It's kind of like people's making their choice between young Elvis and old Elvis.
Yeah.
I like Prophet Jesus. Well, I like Priest Jesus. I like King Jesus. And they think they can kind of tailor their theology or their view of Christ around emphasizing one over against the other. That is a misunderstanding, isn't it?
It indeed is. What we want to understand is Jesus has one office, okay? And he has the office of Savior. But as we look at that office of Savior, and as we look at how God has been at work redemptively throughout the history up to this particular point in time of the dawning of the incarnation. We see him working up to this climactic fullness of time point in which he will send his son through prophets, priests, and kings. That is, through those that mediate the sacrifices of God because of the problem of sin, that carry out God's rule and reign and proclaim his word. And Jesus does all three of these things, but in a way that absolutely surpasses and fulfills, for that matter, all of those prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament.
Well, so
it's not a choice of one over another. He's all of those.
There's no doubt that the Old Testament has three offices, formal offices, that, you know, not everybody was a prophet, not everybody was a priest, and certainly not everybody was a king. These were anointed, each and every one of them, I believe, anointed offices ordained of God in the Old Testament. Let's walk through them one by one in the Old Testament, relating them to the fulfillment in Christ, beginning with prophet.
Well, the prophets were, of course, these mouthpieces that God raised up from time to time. The word prophet, the Hebrew word Navi, actually literally means mouthpiece. And these were those whom, I guess you would say, God borrowed their mouth. They became, as it were, kind of the audio-visual instrument that God used at various times to proclaim his word to his people. And a very important, significant a part of that word was, of course, the word of grace, the word of promise, the word of his plan of salvation that would be accomplished through his chosen Messiah, but word of law and word of gospel. So the prophets spoke the word of God, Jesus, of course, speaks the word of God. If there was any aspect to Jesus' public ministry that the people immediately recognized, it was that he had a prophetic type of ministry. He preached and taught the word of God to small groups, to individuals, and to crowds. And they would call him rabbi, teacher. He was teacher of the word of God. But Jesus also then wanted them to understand that as he would proclaim the word of God, he would do it a little bit differently than the Old Testament prophets, who would always say such things as, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came unto me." But Jesus spoke on his own authority, and we see that kind of language in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and then he quotes Moses, almost as if Moses were hearsay. "You have heard it said." But then he says, "But I say unto you," you have heard it said, you know, "thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you," and so on and so forth. So Jesus proclaims the word of God. And in John 10, he makes it very explicit that the things that he says are only those things that the Father has given for him to say as well as to do. While at the same time, Jesus speaks on his own authority because he is the Word of God. He is the incarnate Word of God.
I remember one of my seminary professors talking about the prophetic role that Jesus plays as Messiah. And the question naturally rises is, so what is this prophet's message? You can take all of the Old Testament prophets and you can get something particular to, they spoke to a certain people at a certain time with a certain message, very particular messages. So the question was raised in class, what was this prophet, Jesus' message? And the professor came back and said, well, it's a twofold message. He, as a prophet, foretells two great events. One, his death and resurrection.
Yeah.
Two, his coming again in glory. And if you look at Jesus as prophet, especially in, say, Matthew's gospel, that's what he's always on about in his parables, in his teachings, those two great events as a prophet.
Yes. And whether it's he would typify those, of course, we see this prominently in Matthew and the Synoptics, he would be one who would proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, and he would proclaim what that kingdom of God is like, while at the same time he would tell them, the kingdom of God is in your midst, and of course he was referring to himself. And then when we turn to John, of course, we have again and again Jesus beginning his teachings with those words, I am. Jesus proclaimed himself.
Another hallmark of Old Testament prophets, not to a man, but is often found in Old Testament prophets, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and others, of course, that could be named, and that is they are working miracles in the name of God, by God's power.
Yes. In fact, often it was the working of miracles. There were kind of two criteria that were used in the Old Testament. And sometimes it was either or, as to the question whether the prophet was a true prophet of God. And one of the elements had to do with the attendance of miracles. And, of course, the other element, which weighed very heavily in a dramatic way there in Babylon, was the question about whether the words in terms of the foretelling of the prophet actually came to pass. And therefore, on that basis, the people recognized that Jeremiah was the true prophet and Hananiah was the false prophet, as everything that Jeremiah spoke about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judea by Nebuchadnezzar indeed happened just as he foretold. So you have both of those, and of course those were recognized also in connection with Jesus. What's interesting about Jesus, and perhaps maybe this ties in somewhat with some of the apocalyptic speaking that we find in Daniel or the visions that we find in Zechariah, Jesus, in some of his teaching, teaches in such a way that those who do not understand, understand even less, and those who already understand get more. And that was his explanation thereafter, the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13, that he talked about his proclamation through parables as doing, that those who have eyes may see and see more, but that those who do not see, that is through the eyes of faith, certainly are not going to hear anything that is going to be any more enlightening either. So it's a curious kind of prophetic ministry that Jesus carries out with parables.
The priestly office, in it strikes me, in one way, is the most solid of these roles that Jesus played. And in one other way, it's the least solid in this sense. Priests in the Old Testament, you were born into the priestly line.
Yeah.
You and Jesus isn't in it, by the way, not in Aaron's line by any stretch of the imagination. So you say, well, that's got the least biblical support, Jesus as priest. But then you got the book of Hebrews that pretty much builds the entire case that Jesus is a priest in a different order.
That is very much exactly that particular dimension of the work of the Messiah that the writer to the Hebrews wants to inform his readership. And we think, first of all, that that readership was early Jewish Christians, converts to the followers of the way there, to explain this unique priestly work that Jesus had. And the writer to the Hebrews explains this as after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was that rather shadowy, mysterious prophet back in the days of Abraham and Lot, who had special work. He was a priest of Salem, the Canaanite city before it was taken over by the Hebrews that became Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, there were none before him and none after him. And that's the point that the writer to the Hebrews wants to make about Jesus. First of all, that he has a priestly office that predates the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And it has a saving quality to it, not simply where God passes over sins, or where stays of execution occur, but where when he enters into the Holy of Holies there on the cross, he makes sacrifice, true sacrifice for sins once for all. And so you see this comparing and contrasting that the writer to the Hebrews makes with Jesus as our high priest, as opposed to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood is kind of like a preview, kind of like, I suppose we would say in the entertainment movie industry, the Old Testament priestly sacrifices act like a trailer, and they foreshadow and preview, almost in a skit form, this dramatic work that will take place on the cross there on Good Friday. And but when Jesus says it is finished, only one aspect, of course, of his priestly work is finished. The atonement there is finished. But Jesus continues his priestly work with us, each of us, day in and day out. He is the one mediator and advocate that we have with the Father. And through him as our priest, we know that all of our sins are forgiven and that we have total and complete access with God and fellowship with him.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, about the threefold office of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you've got a question or a comment, this is an hour-long conversation. That means after this break coming up, we will continue our conversation with Dr. Hine, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay, now, another aspect of the priesthood in the Old Testament is, and you just talked about this mediation, I think even the writer to the Hebrews talks about him now standing eternally before the Father, making intercession on our behalf.
Yeah.
This in particular prayer, an often overlooked aspect of Jesus' ministry, that he prays. In fact, one of his prayers is even called the high priestly prayer.
Yes, there in John 14 through 16, Jesus intercedes for us in his prayer. He has a prayer that begins by telling the Father that he has done all the things that the Father has given for him to do, and prays that the Father will glorify him. And that glorification, we know, takes place in a most mysterious, paradoxical way there on the cross. But then he intercedes also for us. He intercedes for his disciples that we might be one even as he is one with the Heavenly Father, and that we might also be one with God through, of course, his intercession in our behalf, where his body and his blood are given and shed, covering our sins.
So to reference again the book of Hebrews, where Jesus' priestly office is so brilliantly highlighted, is the main focus there upon him being both the one who makes sacrifice,
yes,
and the sacrifice itself?
Yes, that's the fascinating thing. In the Old Testament, when the priests would offer up their sacrifices, they offered up animals. And, of course, the writer to the Hebrews wants to say now to the readers, now, of course, you understood animals never were a fitting sacrifice for human sin, of course, you understand. But Jesus, when he enters into the Holy of Holies, he offers up the perfect sacrifice, which is, of course, himself. He is both priest and sacrifice, and probably we see that most dramatically, those two roles so unbelievably intertwined, as Jesus wishes to teach this and present it to us again and again in his supper, as he is both the mediator there who is host, but then who also gives to us the very body and blood by which atonement is made. So he is both priest and sacrifice, even as that is explained in connection with the supper. The supper explains that dual role that he has there.
And is there a we would think about Aaron, and I think the book of Hebrews talks about Aaron as the high priest, kind of the quintessential high priest, foreshadowing Christ. It seems as though that's the only picture in the Old Testament we can find of someone who would be kind of that type of Christ in his priestly office, Aaron and all of the other priests in their
and
line.
And then the line that comes after him. Yeah. The office of high priest is particularly, all of the Levites were, of course, or the firstborn within the Levite tribe, had a priestly, had some priestly roles and responsibilities. But flowing down from Aaron is this one singular office of high priest, who had special duties and responsibilities according to the ceremonial aspects of Old Testament law, and probably no responsibility greater than on that one day out of the year known as the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is where the high priest would enter into the tabernacle or into the inner chamber of the temple, known as the Holy of Holies, taking the blood of an unblemished lamb and pouring it out upon a portion of the Ark of the Covenant known as the mercy seat, and then coming out with the remainder of the blood, which was understood symbolically there as sin-laden, and finding a goat and pouring it on the backside, the sin-laden blood of the people, and thrusting that goat out of the village area, no longer allowed to return. Of course, that goat was called the scapegoat, from which we get the term today, the scapegoat. Jesus is both the sacrificial lamb and also the scapegoat, and at the same time, he is that one high priest who makes that perfect sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, which is, of course, the cross of Christ.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We'll talk more about the threefold office of Jesus Christ when we come back from this break. The conversation continues for the next 25 minutes. You can join it, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You begin to see how, just in that last example that Dr. Hine gave us, how Jesus really isn't, we can't just pin him down to, oh, he's the lamb. Well, of course he is. He's the scapegoat. Yes, of course he is. He's the priest making sacrifice. Yes, he is. You know what he is? He's everything. He's the Holy of Holies. He's the temple. He's the tabernacle. He's the whole Old Testament, all rolled into one person. He, as St. Paul says, he is all the promises of God, all brought together into one person, and all affirmed with a resounding yes. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.